Have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like for us to begin with the text that Jason read to us just a few moments ago. In the context of telling a number of parables in Matthew chapter 13, earlier in the chapter, there had been explanation of why it is that the Lord spoke in parables. And as we draw the chapter to an end, here in chapter 13, a statement is made in verses 34 and 35 that talk to us about something that perhaps would not have been apparent to the listeners, would not have been apparent perhaps to us had it not been pointed out. That is the degree to which speaking in parables and teaching in parables was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I want us to notice something that is specifically mentioned in this prophecy that is quoted. Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. And notice this. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This statement there at the very end, hidden since the foundation of the world, is particularly interesting. Have you ever thought about the fact that Scripture talks to us about some things before there was a world? That's almost unfathomable for us to consider. You know, it's hard enough for us to think back to the time of creation. But Scripture teaches us that we serve a God that existed for a long time before this present universe was brought into existence. He has always been, in fact. And I want us to think for a few moments this morning about a few things that Scripture teaches us about this time and what we can know about before there was a world. And then we'll go back to this statement in Matthew chapter 13 and see if we can figure out a few things about it. First of all, I think we can see in Scripture that the Bible teaches us that before there was guilt, there was grace. That's an amazing thing to think about. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to notice a statement that is made in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3 and go down to verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." I've talked before about, in this passage, how often emphasis is placed upon Jesus. I call your attention particularly there in verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." I don't believe that this is teaching that as individuals God had decided, well, I'm going to save this person, I'm not going to save that person. And I think that's one reason in this passage, if we notice how often it says in him, in the beloved, he chose us in Christ, that is, before the foundation of the world, that source of grace was already planned. That means by which, through sending Jesus Christ to die for sin, even before there was guilt, there was grace that was in the plan. In Matthew chapter 25, I want you to notice another statement that I think we could describe as indicating to us that the realm of grace was already in the mind of God before there was guilt. Read with me in Matthew chapter 25, and let's notice verse 34. And we're going to not focus too much just on the context right now. I want you to just notice something that is said here as this judgment scene is painted. And listen to what he says in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You know, it's interesting because our world misunderstands a great deal concepts about the idea of the kingdom. They imagine that it is something that is future and has not yet come. We understand in Christ, and we understand that the New Testament teaches that the kingdom was established with the coming of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back into the Father on the day of Pentecost. The church was established. And so Paul would write to those in Colossae and describe the kingdom as already being in existence. It is interesting, though, because there are times in which that kingdom or that realm of those that are in submission to Him will be described in their earthly relation. It exists now. But it is also something that will be ultimately realized in the age to come. While the kingdom is not something that we are still waiting for, ultimately heaven will be that time in which that kingdom, which serves in submission to the King, will live with Him eternally. And I think in this passage you see a little bit of a blending of that idea. The sense in which they are to inherit the kingdom, if they are His people in submission to Christ as King, they already are serving in His kingdom, but they will inherit that heavenly kingdom. And I call to your attention the wording that is used here. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not only is it so that the source of grace was in the mind of God before man was ever guilty of sin, but that realm of grace, that is, that people, that kingdom in submission to Christ as King, was already in the mind of God and the plan of God before the world was. And finally, notice with me as well, and I think this kind of goes hand in hand with what we're talking about. I think we can say as well that the plan of grace, that means by which He would bring about this salvation, this grace, was before the foundation of the world. I want you to notice with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what is recognized by many as one of the earliest messianic prophecies. And I want you to notice here as to put things in context, the man and the woman have already sinned in the garden. And as God is issuing the punishment to the woman and to the man, and then ultimately here to the serpent as well, I want you to notice that in verse 15, what is said to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It has been noticed by many that in these very words, the bruising or the crushing of the head of Satan, the head of the serpent, and the bruising of the heel by the serpent seems to be an allusion to what would take place in the crucifixion. But as we think about what this describes, this time in which Satan would be put down, this time in which his power would be subdued, his power would be destroyed. Remember, we've already noticed that Christ and His coming was before the foundation of the world. If here, right after the very first sins, we notice that this statement is made about the means by which Satan's power would be destroyed, it becomes evident that part of that foreknowledge, part of that plan from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, was to destroy the power of Satan. As we think about this, I think we can say another thing, and it's very similar to what we just mentioned. But we must recognize that really before there was sin, there was a Savior. While you're in Genesis chapter 3, if you would, look with me up earlier in the chapter, back up to verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3. And here we have record of what has been perhaps the saddest moment in human history, in the fact that it records the very first time that our ancestors sinned. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, if you're not familiar with this account, you may say, well, what's the big deal that they're eating tree from a fruit? Understand that this was a the beginning of man's creation, the beginning of our existence. And God initially had a much different relationship with us. Initially, the man and the woman lived in a garden in which their needs were provided. They had to tend the garden, but it was a much different kind of realm and existence. And they could eat of all of the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know what that tree was. I don't know how to understand that, but I believe the account of Scripture, and I believe what it describes for us. And what we read here in verse 6 tells us about that violation of God's will. And as a result of that, the man and the woman would be cast out of the garden. As a result of that, many things changed within the present creation. No longer would they simply have to tend the garden. They would have to live by the sweat of their brow. And difficulties would come in life as a result of that. But you know, while we look back to that, as that first sin, we must remember, as we've already noticed, before there was guilt, there was grace. Before there was sin, there was a Savior. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like for us to notice what Peter tells us about some things before the foundation of the world. He's talking to the reader about salvation and about the means by which we can be redeemed and saved from sin. And I want you to notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Notice this, "but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Listen here. "He indeed was foreordained." What does it mean to foreordain something? You decide it ahead of time. You plan it. You order it ahead of time. "He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Notice verse 21. "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, notice here, once again, as we've already seen in several passages, God, before the world was, God, before the foundation of the world, had in his mind this plan by which he would send Jesus to die for us. Now, you may say, well, what difference does that make to me? Why should I care about that? The reason you and I should both care about that, should all care about that, is because it tells us before we first sinned, God planned a way for us to be saved. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, God doesn't care about me. You know, how do I know that he loves me? How do I know that I mean anything to him? I'll tell you how you can know that. Because before you were ever born, before you ever stumbled into sin, before you ever separated from him by that sin, he recognized in his foreknowledge what would take place. And he put in place a means by which you and I could be reconciled back to him. Well, go with me back to Matthew chapter 13. Because in Matthew chapter 13, remember, as Jesus is telling these parables, an explanation is given of why it is that he talks to them in parables. Remember what it was that was said. As prophecy is quoted, "I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." We think about this reference to these things that are hidden. And we've noticed several things, perhaps, as we've looked at what we can understand before there was a world. But how are we to understand this statement in Matthew chapter 13, that in these parables, he is making known those things that were hidden since the foundation of the world? I think at least one thing that we can discern is that As Jesus is telling these parables about the kingdom, as he's telling these parables about salvation and the proper relationship with God and Christ, he is revealing a promise regarding our life, a promise regarding the hope that we may have in Christ. Read with me in Titus chapter 1, if you would. Begin with me in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 3. And I want you to notice something specifically that Paul points out was a promise of God before the foundation of the world. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of, notice this, eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Think about that. God promised before time began eternal life. Now, we've already noticed that the source of grace, Jesus coming as a sacrifice, was promised. We've noticed that the realm of grace, that kingdom that would belong to him, that kingdom of his people that was prepared before the foundation of the world, that will be ultimately realized when we live with him eternally, and that kingdom that now exists upon earth will take its proper place living with him in eternity. But notice, all of that addresses this very promise that our life was not intended to be temporary and earthly. Our life was not intended to be something that just passes for a moment that we live here upon earth. Our life was intended to be eternal. But the way in which we can experience and enjoy that promise has to do with recognizing something about God himself. Go with me to the book of Psalms, if you would, and let's notice together something that is said about God in Psalm 102. And I'd like us to notice verses 25 through 28. I mentioned a few moments ago that it is evident that, you know, before the world was, for things to come into being, you had to have a prime mover, a first start to that. And that's God. I know our world wants to try to say, well, it's the Big Bang or something like that. And they have difficulty really ever kind of explaining, well, where do you get the stuff to start, even all of that? How can you prove that that happened? You know, none of us was there. None of us witnessed those things. We depend upon the revelation of Scripture. We depend upon what we can see with our eyes. But I think, and not just Christians, philosophers throughout the ages have recognized, you know, if you have this whole process of life and creation and all things in motion, you had to have someone, something that started that. And while that's a mystery to many in the world, we're not left in the dark about it, because we are told who it is that started that whole process. Psalm 102, begin with me in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. I call your attention to two things in the psalm. First of all, notice what it says about the nature of God. He's always been. As we think about this idea, and we are touched by the fact that God has been thinking about us before we ever sinned, before we were ever born, he planned a way by which we could live with him, even though we would stumble into sin. We must recognize he is a being not like us. He's not a being that had a beginning. He's not a being that's finite and limited. He is a being that is eternal. But the second thing I'd like you to notice in the last verse here that we read, verse 28, what will be the consequence of those who are in fellowship with Him or are considered to be His children. Those that are outside of Him are not promised this hope. But I want you to notice, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Do you want to be of those that can take hold of this promise of eternal life? Then, you know, you need to be one of His servants. You need to be of that family, that people that belong to God in Christ. And I want to end with a passage in Revelation chapter 13 that makes another reference to Jesus Christ. But properly in the context, it refers to Jesus Christ, and it refers to some things before the foundation of the world. But it's really talking about the kind of people that look to Him. And I want you to notice here in Revelation, as it's talking about those that will follow the beast, those that will follow the dragon. And while much of that is symbolic language, I think intended to talk about persecutions that were going on, and in many respects, probably the references to the beast was talking about Roman emperor worship and things such as that, that all was falling within the will of Satan. I want you to notice what's said here, because so many within the first century did give themselves to follow and worship the emperor. And if you were a Christian in those days, there's many a Christian that lost their life because they were unwilling to say Caesar is Lord, but instead affirmed that Jesus is Lord. Notice in that context, beginning in verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth, notice, will worship him. But I want you to notice the last phrase here that we're going to read. Because here it describes everybody following Satan, everyone following, if my judgment's correct, worshiping the emperor. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, listen to this, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Wait a minute. How can it be that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain before the foundation of the world? We've already noticed. It was in the mind of God, in the plan of God, that source of grace that would be Jesus Christ. It wasn't that He literally died then. That would not come about until He was manifest in due time, as many of the passages that we looked at talked about. But here, who will it be that will not worship the beast? Just as we noticed in Psalm 102, those who are the people of the Eternal One. Those who are those who follow the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those who accept and adhere to that plan of grace that God set in place from the beginning. They will be His people. What about you? Are you serving that which is temporary and that which is here but for a moment? Or are you looking to something much more enduring? Are you looking to something that was before there was a world? I hope that you are. If not, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? He is that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is that one foreordained before the foundation of the world. And if we are obedient to Him, if we come into Him through faith and obedience to the gospel, we are a part of that plan of the eternal God, that promise of eternal life. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. And we'd be delighted this morning to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.